Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And this morning I'll be reading verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6 and verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you do not forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I'm sure you noticed as I was reading through this passage of Scripture for this morning that in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to one of the most well-known passages of the Bible, if not the most well-known passage of the Bible, and it's usually called the Lord's Prayer. There are six petitions included in the Lord's Prayer, and each petition summarizes an entire world of meaning. In fact, I think you could say each word in the Lord's Prayer summarizes an entire world of meaning. And so we could spend a whole sermon message on each petition. We'd have six messages on the Lord's Prayer, and not even begin to scratch the surface of the meaning in each one. We won't do that, but if we did do that, I think we might very easily lose sight of the connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And if we did do that, if we lost sight, because we were going so detailed, if we lost sight of the connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Sermon, that would be just fine, because the Lord's Prayer is able to stand on its own. In fact, another time, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And the Lord didn't say, well, hold on, give me a second, because I got to give you the whole Sermon on the Mount before I answer this question, and then start from the beginning in that way. No, he just answered the question, and he answered the question with this prayer, with the Lord's Prayer. And so the Lord's Prayer is capable of standing on its own. And lest you come to the end of this morning's message and say, well, he didn't go through those petitions very thoroughly, I've decided, after finishing this sermon, I've decided next week to just go through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in a very straightforward way. But this morning, I want to show you the connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as you'll recall, is about two kinds of righteousness, one that comes from man and one that comes from God. So there are two kinds of righteousness, and the main difference is they have different sources. One comes from your heart, yourself, and the other is a gift of God. It comes from God. It's what God fills you with. And he speaks of that in the Beatitudes, of filling those with righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. So the Sermon on the Mount is about two kinds of righteousness, one that comes from man and the other kind of righteousness that comes from God. And those two kinds of righteousness look alike. They're hard to distinguish from each other, but they could not be more different. They're opposite and they are opposed to one another. In fact, they're so opposed to one another that they're going to result in Christ hanging on a cross, because that's how opposed they are to one another underneath the surface, and yet very opposed to each other and opposite to each other. Now, Sermon on the Mount is about two kinds of righteousness, and at the beginning of chapter 6, remember last time, the Lord began a new section of the sermon by setting out a principle about righteousness. So, and he sets it forward in verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that's the principle that he sets out. It's a principle about righteousness. That's what the sermon is about. And then in verses 2 through 18, which is wider than the passage that I read this morning, verses 2 through 18, the Lord applies that principle about righteousness in verse 1 to three aspects of righteousness. First, acts of mercy, then prayer, and then fasting. And so last time we looked at that principle applied to acts of mercy. This morning we'll look at that principle applied to prayer, and then I guess in 2 weeks, if all goes as planned, we'll look at that principle as applied to fasting. Now, if you skipped over verses 7 through 15, and left that out of the sermon. In other words, if you skipped out over the Lord's Prayer and left it out, then what the Lord says about each of the three aspects of righteousness, that is, acts of mercy, prayer, and fasting, would be perfectly symmetrical. And let me explain to you what I mean. Let me show you what I mean by that. Because what the Lord says about each of those aspects of righteousness, acts of mercy, prayer, and fasting, is contained in the same four parts. He just cycles through those four parts, which each of those aspects of righteousness. And the four parts for each of them are this. There's first a warning not to do the act of righteousness, whichever of those it is, to be praised by men. Second, assurance that those who ignore the warning will get the praise of men, but nothing else. And each time the Lord says that, he says, truly I say to you, that's all they're going to get. That's their reward. So three times we're going to come to truly I say to you. Third, the Lord gives instructions for how to do the act of righteousness secretly. And fourth, he gives assurance that the Father who sees in secret will certainly reward. So let me go through those. Let me show you. I'll spend a little bit of time with this, but I want you to see this pattern. So look at verse 2, and this is where the Lord speaks of acts of mercy or almsgiving and applies this principle. First, there's a warning not to do the act of righteousness to be praised by men. So then when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Second, an assurance that those who ignore the warning will get the praise of men, but no more. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Third, instructions on how to do the act secretly. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving will be in secret. And fourth, there's an assurance that the Father who sees in secret will certainly reward. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then look at verse 5 about prayer. First, a warning not to do the righteousness to be praised by men. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Two, an assurance that those who ignore the warning will get the praise of men, but no more. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Third, instructions how to do this act secretly. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And fourth, an assurance that the Father who sees in secret will reward. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then look at, finally, verse 16, and it's the principle applied to fasting in the same four parts. First, the warning, not to do the act of righteousness to be praised by men. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Second, an assurance that those who ignore the warning will get the praise of men, but nothing more. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Third, instructions on how to do the act secretly. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And fourth, an assurance that the Father who sees in secret will certainly reward. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, that's a pattern. It's obviously intended by the Lord and used to organize his sermon. The Lord didn't just ramble. And you might think that that would be fine if he did that. That would be great. And we would certainly want to hear whatever he said. But the Lord, when he taught, he prepared. He organized his message and he presented it carefully. And he presented it in such a way to help people know where he was and help people know where he was going next in his message. So why did the Lord interrupt his own symmetry, his own structure, to preach verses 7 through 15, to preach the Lord's Prayer? And I liked what one commentator did for this whole passage. He broke it up, verses 1 through 18, into almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. But when he came to verses 7 through 15, he called it excursus on prayer. That's what he called that part of the passage. Do you know that word, excursus? It means, and I looked this up, it means a digression that contains further exposition of some point or topic. And so the Lord came to verse 7, said not just the things that he was saying in pattern about prayer, but gave an excursus, an extended digression, more information, more explanation about prayer. So why did the Lord preach an excursus on prayer and no excursus on acts of mercy or fasting? I think it shows how important prayer is. Prayer is more important than fasting. Prayer is more important even than acts of mercy. But there's more to it than that, why he chose prayer. And it's this. The acts of mercy that come from men are different in manner from the acts of mercy that come from God. One is done in such a way to be praised by men. The other is done in secret. But they're the same in content. The acts of mercy that come from man and the acts of mercy that come from God are the same. They look the same in context. It's just doing something nice for someone. And it looks about the same, whether it comes from God or comes from man. That part is the same. And likewise, fasting that comes from men is different in manner than the fasting done from God, that comes from God. One's done in such a way to be noticed by men, and the other is done in secret. But they're the same in content. It's to stop eating. That's what fasting means in both of those cases, and so that part of it is the same. But the prayer that comes from man is not only different in manner than the prayer that comes from God, so that one is done in such a way to be seen by men and the other is done in secret, but it's also different in content. The prayer that comes from God sounds different from the prayer that comes from man and actually uses different words. And so the Lord gives an excursus on prayer, and the excursus is on the content of the prayer. Not only are you to pray in a different manner, but your prayer is to have a different content than the prayer that comes from man. So the outline this morning that I'm going to use is first the manner of prayer, what the manner must not be and what the manner must be, and that's in verses 5 to 6. And then second, here's the excursus, the content of prayer. First, what the content must not be, and then what the content must be. And that's in verses 7 through 15. So the manner and then the content. So let's look first of all at the manner of prayer. First, what it must not be, and then what it must be. And you'll notice in verse 5, he starts out, when you pray, and then he says, don't do it in this manner. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And then you'll notice verse 6, but you, when you pray, do it in this manner. So when you pray, don't do it in this manner. This is the way that comes from man, gets no reward from God, but do it instead in this manner. And what you'll simply notice from this, from the outset, is that both kinds of righteousness pray. Both the kind of righteousness that comes from man and the kind of righteousness that comes from God both pray. Just as both kinds of righteousness do acts of mercy, both the kind that comes from man and the kind that comes from God. So it doesn't help to distinguish, to say that one kind of righteousness prays and the other does not, because they both do. Just as it doesn't help to distinguish, to say that one kind of righteousness does acts of mercy and the other kind does not, because they both do that. And so they both pray. So this is instructions for when you pray. Make sure you do it in the right manner. Just as the necessities of life require everyone to cooperate together and to do good to your neighbor occasionally and even to sympathize with him. And yet, true acts of mercy that come from God, where your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, that are rewarded by God, those are rare. Those are rare. And in the same way, God always sends us suffering of all kinds to drive us to prayer so that the world rings with the sound of prayer. And as long as there's much suffering, there will be much prayer in the world. And yet, true prayer, real prayer that comes from God, that has a reward with him, is rare in the world. It is a rare thing to truly pray. And it's not a common thing to pray. And this is what it says at the end of the sermon, when it says, "The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it with their acts of mercy, with their prayers. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." And so praying is very common. But praying in the way that God sees and praying in the way that God rewards, true prayer, real prayer, is a rare thing. So the prayer that God sees and God rewards is the kind of prayer that comes from God. And you'll remember that from some scriptures. I'll just remind you of some scriptures that speak of our true prayers as the kind that come from, not from us as the source, the ultimate source, but that come from God. So for example, Zechariah chapter 12, this speaks of Israel in the end times. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Spirit of, that's going to pour out grace on them, and of supplication, that means to make requests. That's what, they comes from the Holy Spirit. Those requests come from the Holy Spirit. Or of course it says, Romans chapter 8, "You have received not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Or Galatians, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That's the spirit of grace and supplication. "In the same way, the spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And that's the kind of prayer that receives God's reward, that God sees as prayer and recognizes as prayer because it comes from him. The kind of prayer that comes from man seeks and strives to be recognized by men. And it strives to be recognized by men as an indicator of how it will be received by God. Because the prayer that comes from men insists that God see it and judge it by the same standards that man does it. And so it strives for and seeks for to be recognized by men. So he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward." This kind of prayer that seeks, strives for man's approval and man's recognition receives only that, receives only a man's reward, but not God's. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." He talks about your inner room, or I think we're probably used to it as your closet. It's a word that refers to a storeroom of any kind. So a couple other places in scripture, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds?" So the ravens don't have a storeroom or a barn. And that storeroom is the same word. Or in the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord is looking at the future and telling them not to follow after false Christ, he says, "If they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms," same word, "do not believe them." And so this is just it's a storeroom, or it's an inner room. It's a room that opens, you're already inside when you walk into this room. And this is the way he says you're to pray. Go into your inner room, your storehouse, your storeroom, your closet. Close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Lord rewards that kind of prayer, that manner of praying, rather than the manner described above about standing and praying in the synagogues and in the street corners. Now, is the Lord saying something against public prayer? Does he see no place for public prayer and only for private prayer? Is that what he's saying? Well, I think that actually misses the point. The Lord was not against public prayer. He did it. He even did it in the synagogues and taught in the synagogues as well. And so I think it's good to be guided by verse 3, which says, when you give to the poor, when you do acts of mercy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's figurative. It's not to be taken literally. It would probably miss the point to take that to be literally. But what it means is your prayers are not to seek and strive to be recognized by men as an indicator of how they're going to be received by God, but only to be recognized by God. And I would add this, that if you only pray in public, like I do, I pray in public, that's part of my job, and if you only pray in public and you never pray in your inner room, then you can be sure that when you pray in public, you're not really praying. If you never pray in secret, and that your praying only receives a reward from men and none from God. So the manner of prayer, what it must not be, the kind that seeks the approval of men, and what it must be, the kind that seeks only the approval of God, and the prays in secret. And this is the kind of prayer that the Lord will reward. So that's the manner of prayer. And next I want to move to the content of prayer, starting with what the content must not be. And that's in verse 7. And here's some addition. Here's an excursus. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. He uses this word. He says, when you are praying, do not use, and he uses a word here. It's a rare word, and it's translated a number of different ways. Do not use meaningless repetition or babbling or prattle, perhaps. It's not quite any of those things, the word that he uses here. It's the word bata logeo, and it's an onomatopoeia, a word that does its own name when it is said, and so it uses the word bata, logeo is to say, logeo is to say, and then bata in front of it. And bata is to stammer. And so this is to say something in a way that is like stammering. It's to group together words of stammering. And you can see that it results in wordiness. When you are praying, do not use this stammer speech as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their much speaking, for their wordiness, for their many words. And so this stammer speech results in wordiness. And the Lord says the content of your prayer should not be like that, should not be like this stammer speech, and should not be wordy, should not be wordy. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of how Gentiles pray that I think fits what he means here about using this stammer speech and wordiness. A couple of examples of how the pagans, that's what he means, the Gentiles, pray. One is from the Bible and one is from outside the Bible, but the first one comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, and this is Elijah's great contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they're going to see which God is going to answer by fire. And so the prophets of Baal set out to pray, and that's how they pray, is this kind of, this stammer speech, they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. That's how the Gentiles pray, with their much speaking, and they added much acting with a lot of gestures and other things that they did to try to get their God's attention. And notice the contrast with Elijah, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And that's a prayer that the Lord honored. It's a brief prayer. It's very much like the Lord's Prayer, and it's a prayer that the Lord honored. So that's the first example of how the Gentiles pray, how the pagans pray. It's how the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal in this chapter. And my second example comes from the Iliad, which is, at the time the Lord preached this sermon, was 800 years old and was very well known, the most well-known book. And in part of the middle of this book, the gods themselves join in the fighting at the siege of Troy, and they've arranged themselves in battle, and some of them are on the side of the Trojans, and some of them are on the side of the Greeks, and they're protecting their favorites, and they're spurring them on to heroic deeds. That's what they do in this story. And by accident, two of the gods get injured, and apparently they have a very low pain threshold, because they almost go insane in their anguish. They forget everything they're doing, and they fly away to Mount Olympus to be healed. And then all the gods go there and they begin feasting, and they decide to never get involved again in the affairs of mortals, who are all going to die anyway. And there's only sorrow there. And of course, their resolve to never get involved again fades pretty quickly, and pretty soon they're back there. But meanwhile, as the gods are feasting, there's no respite for men. The battle rages on. There's no break from their misery. That's not available to men. They're stuck there. And they're fighting. And I guess this is not an example of how the pagans pray, other than the question, how would you pray to that kind of a God? A God who is not interested in the affairs of men, gets distracted in their own things, and says, I'm not going to worry about men anymore. How would you pray to that kind of a God? What kind of a prayer? What would the content of your prayer be that you would address to that kind of God? You would need to pray in such a way to get their attention, to get them to come back. And your content of your prayer might need to be filled with special strategies to get their attention. Maybe even magical incantations that you might stammer out. If I could just say this formula and kind of master something that has to do with the sound of these words, maybe that would force them to listen to the thing that I am saying. Well, that's how the Gentiles pray, is that kind of prayer, like the prophets of Baal pray, or how you might imagine yourself if you were to pray to one of these gods that act like these Greek gods. Well, notice how the Lord refutes the foolishness of the way that the Gentiles pray in verse 8, because it might not be like you expect. Do not be like them, praying like the Gentiles pray, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He doesn't say, don't pray like the Gentiles pray with their stammer speech, with their trying to get their God's attention, with their much speaking. For God is sovereign. He might point him to God's sheer will. He does whatever he wants anyway, so don't pray in this way. No, that's not how he refutes the way that the Gentiles pray. It's rather with an assertion of his care. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, and he cares. He knows what you need before you ask, and he is your Father. And so that's why the prayer that's like the Gentiles in content is not an appropriate prayer for him, a prayer that contains strategies for trying to get his attention. The prayer of the Gentiles, in its content filled with special strategies for getting God's attention, is a prayer that insists that God is not gracious. It's a prayer that insists that God is stingy, that he's reluctant to give. He's reluctant even to pay attention, and he has to be coaxed into being gracious. And that is a prayer that God does not hear. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." God does not hear the prayer that insists that he's stingy and that he's reluctant to give and reluctant to even pay attention and has to be coaxed into being gracious, because it's not a prayer to God. It's a prayer to an idol. And he only answers prayers that are to him. And he is gracious. He's gracious to us in Christ. Why would the Gentiles insist on praying in such a way that insists that God is not gracious? And why would even we need to be warned not to pray in a way that insists that God is not gracious? Why would anyone want to pray to a God who's not gracious? Why would we prefer a stingy God and prefer prayer suited to a stingy God and need to be warned not to pray those kinds of prayers? And the answer is that our proud and our sinful nature insists on praying to God as if he answers according to the deserving of human righteousness, which fluctuates back and forth, and that he measures by human standards, rather than praying to a God who utterly condemns and destroys human righteousness that comes from men's and answers prayers according to the deserving of the righteousness of Christ. That's the real God who is not an idol. And that's the God that we're to pray to, and the content of our prayer is to reflect that truth, the truth of who God is. So the content of prayer, we've looked at what it must not be. It must not be like the Gentiles, who use this stammer speech and much words to try to coax God into being gracious, to try to say just the right thing to get the thing that they want. So that's the way we're not to pray. We ought not to pray in the content of our prayers. And next I want to look at the content of our prayer, what it must be. Pray then, verse 9, in this way. And now he gives the Lord's prayer. And this is the content of your prayer, what it must be. It must follow the Lord's Prayer as a model. And that's what he means. He says, pray in this way. Pray thus. Pray like this. Pray according to this prayer, not perhaps word for word, but as a guide. Pray along these lines. And so the Lord gives the Lord's Prayer as an example of what the content of our prayer should be like. Not like the Gentiles who pray in their way, but like the Lord's Prayer. It's a short prayer, not like the Gentiles' prayer, which is a long one. It's a confident prayer, not like the Gentiles who stammer and mutter and get nervous trying to make their prayer to the Lord. It's a prayer that makes requests. It's full of requests. And it makes its own requests, even according to its own idea, the idea of the one who is praying for his own good. But it subordinates those requests to the will of God. And so, as you've heard before, I'm sure, in the Lord's Prayer, the first three requests pertain especially to God. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first request. May your name be sanctified. May it be set apart. May it be honored. And by name, he means the reputation of the Lord, his fame, his glory. So the first request, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, second. And then third, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the last three pertain especially to you. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the first of the ones pertain especially to you. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then this last one, it might sound like two, but I've just counted it as the last one. Do not lead us into temptation, but instead deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Now, these requests, six requests, they're ranked in order. And so when you pray according to this prayer, according to the content of this prayer as a model, if what you perceive to be your need for daily bread or your desire, which you're to bring before the Lord, if what you perceive to be your desire or your need is in conflict with his name and the glory of his name or his kingdom or his will, then you're saying, I don't want that. I don't want it if it's in conflict with any of those things. And that's why you pray for those things first. That's why they're ranked first. You pray first that his name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. And then you subordinate your own requests, your requests for your daily bread, for your needs, and even for your desires under those requests, because they are subordinate to those. And that's what's taught by this prayer as a model. Now, that means you may not get the need that you pray for or the desire that you pray for. I want to make that clear. Even if it's a true prayer, even if it's a prayer that God sees and that God rewards and that God counts as a true prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed a true prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he presented his needs according to his perception and his desires. If this is possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his desire, and he was not too proud to present it to his father. He gave that prayer to his father. It's a true prayer, but he didn't get what he asked for. And so you may not get the need that you asked for or the desire that you asked for in this prayer, though it's important that you ask for those, your own desires, even according to your perceptions, and not withhold them in pride and refrain from asking. Now, let me ask this. Have you ever done this? Have you ever, you have a need that you perceive or a desire that you perceive, and it's like a glaring red light, and it's so strong that it calls for action. And so the action that you are going to do to address this desire or need is say, well, I'm going to pray about it. So far, so good. That's a good action. And so as you go to pray about it, you think of the Lord's Prayer. You think of it as an outline. Perhaps you've been taught to think of it as an outline that your prayer ought to follow those requests. That's still good. I think that's right. That's what this prayer is intended for. So where does your desire or your need, according to your perception, belong under this outline of these six requests? Well, it belongs fourth. It's in the fourth slot. Give us this day our daily bread. And so you pray, say, well, I should pray according to the Lord's Prayer. And before I get to the request that's for me, I need to go through the three requests that are for God. So I need to think of a way to pray for his name. Okay, and spend some time with that. Pray for his kingdom to come. Spend some time with that. Pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Say a little bit about each of those. Okay, now I'm ready for my requests because I've prayed through in the order that I'm supposed to. So if I sound familiar with this way of praying that I'm talking about, it's because I've done it, this kind of praying. But if you pray in this way, if you think of the first three requests as for God and not for yourself, and you think of the second three as for yourself and not for God, then you don't really know his name. You don't really know his kingdom, and you don't really know his will, because his name, his reputation, his fame, which is to be hallowed, is as a father who cares for his children. His will is that he delights to do only good to his children and never evil. And his kingdom, his control, which is we're praying is going to become manifest and revealed instead of hidden. But his control, whether it's hidden or whether it's manifest, is a control that only does good for his children. And so to pray for his name to be hallowed, his will to be done, his kingdom to come, if you know God, is to pray for the best thing that you could ever pray. It's to pray for the biggest things that you could ever pray for yourself, and to know that those things will be answered, and then to arrange your prayers underneath those things. And so prayer, true prayer, real prayer, not the kind that men see and acknowledge as a prayer, but the kind that God sees and acknowledges as a prayer and rewards as a prayer, is not a lever to pry open the hand of a reluctant tyrant, or a Greek god, or a Baal. But true prayer is just a hand to receive good things from a gracious Father. And the content of your prayer must reflect that, must fit that, must not fit a Greek god or a reluctant tyrant or a Baal, but must fit a gracious Father. This is the kind of prayer that the content of prayer that fits a gracious Father, a short prayer, a prayer that doesn't try to manipulate him, a prayer that makes requests, but puts the requests according to your own perception under a request for his will to be done because you trust him, because he's not a tyrant, but he is a gracious Father. And so prayer is a hand to receive good things from a gracious Father, and the content of the prayer that God sees and the prayer that God rewards must reflect this, must fit. Must be a short prayer. We're to pray without ceasing, but that's probably best to be understood as an uninterrupted series of short prayers, because many worded prayers are not prayers that the Lord honors. It must be a confident prayer, not a prayer trying to manipulate God into maybe showing himself to be good to you, but a confident prayer. A prayer that makes requests according to your own perception of what you think would be good for you and not withhold those requests. And a prayer that makes its own requests subordinate to the will of God whom you trust. Those things all go together and work together. A short prayer, a confident prayer, a prayer that makes requests and doesn't withhold them proudly, and a prayer that makes its requests subordinate to the will of God. And so those components, they all go together. They perfectly fit together, and that's why this is a perfect prayer that the Lord teaches. It is a perfect prayer. So next time we'll look more carefully at all the details of this perfect prayer and what they mean. And in the meantime, may God give you in Christ the grace to pray not a prayer fitting for a Baal or for a Greek god or for a stingy and reluctant tyrant. That's a prayer that God does not see and a prayer that God does not reward. Though man calls it a true prayer, and man may honor it as a true prayer. But may God give you in Christ the grace to pray gladly, to pray boldly, to pray briefly, a prayer fitting to pray to a gracious Heavenly Father. And this is a prayer your Heavenly Father sees, and a prayer that your Heavenly Father will reward. Let me close by reading from Martin Luther, who commented on this, and I'll just read this paragraph and close with this. Learn, therefore, that there can be no real prayer without this faith. But do you feel weak and fearful? Your flesh and blood is always putting obstacles in the way of faith, as if you were not worthy enough or ready enough or earnest enough to pray. Or do you doubt that God has heard you since you are a sinner? Then hold on to the word and say, though I am sinful and unworthy, still I have the commandment of God telling me to pray, and his promise that he will graciously hear me, not on account of my worthiness, but on account of the Lord Christ. In this way, you can chase away the thoughts and the doubts and can cheerfully kneel down to pray. You need not consider whether you are worthy or unworthy. All you need to consider is your need and his word on which he tells you to build. This is especially so because he has set before you the manner of praying and put it into your mouth, the words you are to use when you pray as follows here. Thus you may joyfully send up these prayers through him and put them into his bosom so that through his own merit he may bring them before the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a tyrant, that you're not an idol, but that you are God as you've revealed yourself to be by your name. And the name that you've chosen to reveal yourself is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and as Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on the cross for our sins. And then in him, you've told us, you've commanded us to call you Father, to think of you as Father, to pray to you as Father. We thank you for this. We give you all the glory for it because it's not from ourselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.